Now, my text is in the Gospel according to John, to St. John, chapter 1, and verse 11, chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This particular time of the year, we naturally are remembering the time of the birth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we call perhaps in a more doctrinal way the Incarnation. And we can look at the Old Testament and see that God's plan is given to prophets there. The plan that is given to them is that which has been planned in the heart of God in eternity. And we get a glimpse of this in the chapter that I read just now. God's plan is realized. It's one thing. The prophecies are fulfilled. And that's a great thing. And also, it's God's final word. And that is something we need to remember today especially. There have been times in the history of the church when people have had extra-biblical revelations. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't give us individual guidance. Of course, he does. And he does give us a word in our hearts. He does. But there can be nothing that we do receive that is above Scripture. You know, Scripture is God's final word, and especially in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I believe that we shall be entering a time now more and more when men will come with new ideas, even new books and new theories, and we'll say, well, we believe the Bible plus, and we'll add something to it. And so we need to be very careful that even when we have an experience of our own or a special word from God on our own, that it does not in any way contradict that which is already in Scripture. That is our authority. Reason, it is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Its authority is that which is not a shifting authority, but it comes from God, the authority of Scripture. Listen to a verse like this about Jesus Christ in Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, when he did that, hath in these last days. Now, these last days are a very important phrase, and there are different theories on it, but I have always believed it to be, like many others, that the last days begin with the incarnation to his second coming. They are the last days. Sometimes you have a symbolic figure representing it, but we are living in the last days. They're more last than they were yesterday or a week ago, but sometimes people put the last days after something to come. But we are in the last days. And listen to the verse, how he puts it. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So we have a lovely introduction of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, there, that he is in creation, making the world, that he is there. And also that he made all things. And as well as that, we have this additional verse, that if I may read it, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting down because his work for us is accomplished. Now, all we need, that is true, all that we need is that which God offers us and gives us in these holy scriptures for our salvation, for our growth in grace, for our sanctification, for our comfort, for our rebuke. All that we need is found here in Holy Scripture. It is God's word to us. And that's why it's important that we read our Bibles, know our Bibles. That's why we should know our verses and learn our verses as well. Now the world that he came to is described here as a world where people are in darkness. It also says that in Luke. It calls a people who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. Just think of that for a moment now. I don't know how much traffic there was today. And I'm not in any way trying to use this in an unkind way. But there is something almost sinister about the way that they have allowed the Sabbath to be a market day and a place of commerce and business. It is very sad. It was the last open evidence that these islands had regarding the respect of God. And I think I told you at the time, there are many things that are gone, but the loss of the Lord's Day, even though people didn't keep it as the Lord's Day, it was a reminder that there was a God. And when that went, you know, I think I almost broke my heart because I felt this is a great, great sorrow that has been brought upon us. And we can see it hits us harder on a time like this. It's been a struggle for many of you to get here today, I am sure. It's as if people are driven and no one is going to stop them. They're going there, the Epistle of James puts it like this, to get gain, to have. And the lust for things can be so unhealthy. I'm not belittling gifts and the giving and the receiving. I don't mean that at all. But there is a level, isn't there, where it becomes a lusting and where it becomes very, very unhealthy and wrong. Why are they like that? They're moving, yes, in a way. But in another way, they're sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. That makes you then full of love and sorrow for all those outside of Christ. They sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. That's the kind of world he came to, and that's the kind of world it is today. Well, God's great plan is the incarnation. A door is opened, and Christ Jesus comes to a world, how would you describe it? I've just got a few words here. Floundering, would you say? Floundering in sin. No aim, no purpose. And the words, you know, that young people, or middle-aged, and any age for that matter, have today, is that they have to do this or that because they have to have their time filled with some amusement because they are bored. And it's representative, really, of a life without aim, a life without purpose, and a life without meaning. It is a terrible thing if we do not know how to be on our own and to be at peace and to be content, even if we have to live on our own and have very few that know us. It's made much sadder if we haven't got a Savior, because if we have, we're able to say, yes, I'm alone, and yet I am never alone. But to be without him is really to be alone in the worst way. Now then, I'm going to speak in a verse here, and I'm just going to take this word spiritually apart, in a way, two verses, because they belong to this. He came to a world that didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Now, this is how I want to look at those verses today. The first thing I want to talk about is the one we receive. What is he like? The second thing I want to talk about is what it means to receive him. And the third is, how does it happen? What is the secret of this great miracle that takes place in us? It's quite easy, isn't it? First is the one that we are receiving. The second is that the power that he gives us to receive him. And then the last one is how it happens and what is the secret. Our little headings as well. But that's the direction I am going. And if anybody here this morning is seeking God and desires to know, then I would say in that text, there is enough for you with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit for you to be saved this morning. That's the wonderful thing. And for those of us who know the Lord, it is a reminder about how it happened And all this is linked with because he came. We do not want to be amongst those. He came to his own people and they received him not, but as many, Jews and Gentiles now, as many. Now the reception of Christ, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. We have a glimpse into Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, we're living in a time, and I might as well be plain about it. I never mean ever to be unkind. There'll be services held today where some pretty ridiculous things will be done. You know, in the name, because it is this time of the year. And they say, well, we have to be like this. And I would say that the incarnation is a great joy. It's a very serious thing. He came to die. That's the point of it all. And these things Mary pondered in her heart. And although it is a wonderful thing for us, and we enjoy the enjoyment that we have, I'm not saying that, but at the same time, what we do is something that is beautifully serious. You see what I mean? A seriousness and a solemnity that has a grace and a loveliness and a dignity about it. And it graces this time of the year for us with a dignity and with a divine and a spiritual dignity. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And that helps us from our hearts, from an adoration to come. What is he like? Well, Isaiah said, and that's if he's saying, casual evangelism would never like this kind of saviour. Indeed, the Jews didn't want this kind of saviour. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But we don't want that. We'd rather have something much easier. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about repentance. We're not that we don't believe them, but we'll just say the nice things. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I don't like the sight of that cross and the blood, the person might say. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But although some reject him, others believe. Remember the book of Acts, it says that they turned away, we'll hear you some other time on this matter. And at every time he said, but some believed. And that's the story, you know, today. And it will be after our days, if the Lord tarries, that some believed. Now, let's look at the one in whom we are believing. To receive him. Now, the great background teaching, we know that he's a second person of the Trinity. That does not mean inferiority, a co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. That is, there never was a time when the Son, the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time where both were not sending the Spirit. It's a kind of a thing that is and always was, and is outside of time as well. But for the purpose of redemption, Jesus Christ puts himself subordinate, only for redemption, and the Spirit subordinate to both. Now that's not being lacked, that's quite sound theology. It's the order of things, whilst the work of redemption is being done. Now then, let us consider him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So we put that order back into place, you know, in a way, so we don't think now we bring him down. No, we don't do that. It's for the purpose of redemption. There's a plan in the mind of the Godhead. But the Word was God. He is God the Son of God, and God the Son. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So anything that could be, anything created in the vastness of what is, and that is so great, I am not able to take in the vastness of eternity or space. I cannot. I understand what it means. But yet, you see, That is cradled in his hand. It's an amazing thing. And anything that is in that area, all the beauty and the majesty of it all, and the beauty of nature in our own land, in our own world, all things were made by him. And without him, God didn't do anything without him, God the Father. They were together, they are one. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we come now from the eternal Son, who is co-equal in the Godhead. Then we find that he was God, is God, that is true also. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing, he was never left out. I'm going to do this without you. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is our Savior. Then regarding life, life that I have this morning, my little breathing, my little lungs working, my little heart beating, and the same for you, the span of our life is given by him. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. He's a God in whose hand our breath is. And also life, which never dies. Life eternal. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Just think. Come back now to the verse in Luke. Those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. It's light to those that are in darkness and life to those that live in death. Or the shadow of death. Because ordinary life without a knowledge of Jesus Christ is really death. You might as well call it death now. Because ultimately it will be eternal death. But he comes to bring light that enlightens our souls. And life that shatters death and brings life eternal to us. And this is our Savior. Here in verse 14 we have, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we were able now spiritually to stand back and say, yes, I believe all this, O Lord, thou art co-equal with God the Father, thou art in the Godhead, I believe that thou art the Word, that thou art with God, that thou art God in that sense, I believe that thou art Creator with God the Father, I believe that thou art the source of life and of light, all that I believe, and I believe also in the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. See, if he'd come as he was, no man would be able to bear him. No man would be able to look upon him. Although he takes flesh, it's not exactly ours. It is in every way, except one thing, without sin. I think, he knew no sin. Oh, we do. Is there any one of us could say, I've never thought an unworthy thought. I've never had an unclean thought. Can anybody say that? If they do, they are cheating, aren't they? They're cheating. He is without sin. So we have him. And he is our Savior. So he takes on the limitation of the human being. He has to walk from A to B. He has to eat and drink and so on. Those things he has. But he says something else. He's got a glory. And the glory that he has, although we cannot see it, yet we know that the glory that he has is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then it's described to us, full of grace and full of truth. Be wonderful if we are like that. Although we can be children of grace, but to be full of grace. How full are you this morning? How full am I? Full of grace. Full of truth. No blemish. No shadow. Nothing, nothing that disturbs the beauty and the purity and the loveliness of him. This is the one that we invite into our lives. You have to think, do you want somebody like that in your life? Do you want? It's quite a thing to ask, is it? Do you want? Because we have little corners, little dark corners, my besetting sin. Not doing anybody any harm. My little private sin. Or my awkward nature, or whatever. Or my stubbornness, all sorts of things. Areas that I do not want to yield to him. And then you haven't got him, have you? We come as we are, but we accept his terms. He comes not only as Saviour, he comes as Lord. Now then, although we have a hymn that says, Lord, on my life I crown thee now, that has to happen at the time when we are saved. What happens? Our minds are enlightened to this person. We always knew about him in Sunday school, but now our minds are enlightened to his majesty and to his beauty and to his glory. Our affections are drawn towards him as a kind of a tenderness comes into our hearts. A tenderness we did not have before. We kind of thought it was interesting. We came at special times, the church may be. But an affection for him and thinking, he is full of love. He is full of mercy. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. And something's happened to me. My mind is being enlightened. My heart is being drawn towards him. And then my will says, I want him. I want him more than anyone else in the world. Now, do you see the picture we have here now? To as many as received him, not our own version of Jesus Christ, not a faded picture of him, but this one, full of grace and full of truth. And that God has so dealt with us that our minds understand exactly the terms. As Lord, not as second or third in command, not in command sometimes, but as my Lord and Saviour and Jesus Christ. And my affections set on him and things that are above. And my will desires no one like I desire him. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He comes to waiting hearts. That's the first point. The second is this, the realization of God's will, his power. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Now then, when we are talking about this, it's very difficult to have a sequence. But we have a sequence to help us to understand. We understand the hymn, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we might say, what shall I do? Shall I join the crowd and reject and go my way? And maybe come back some other time at some convenient time, not realizing that I may not have the day to come back. Or shall I be of those that received him? Well, what happens to those that received him? To them give he power to become the sons of God, or the children of God. He's addressing them that have received him. I could ask you now, have you received him? Or a little bit further, are you a child of God? You know that you're a child of God. It's a very wonderful thing to be a child of God. You may not have no relative in the world. Most people have, some don't. But if you have a child of God, you're in a very wonderful family. Now then, how does this happen? By the power of God. Now, do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, he said that the power of the Almighty shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be in thee. To make a comparison like that. The power of God comes upon us. It's unseen. It's unfelt. It is invisible. The power of God comes upon us. And to use a word from the Ephesian epistle, it quickens us. Where there was death in our hearts, the heart being now the spirit of the soul. Where there was death, life begins. Where there was the principle of evil, the principle of holiness, he quickens us. And we begin to feel the effect of this. We don't feel it happening, but we feel the effect of it because we become very disturbed. We might say, well, I always thought I was a Christian. I always thought I was a child of God. And we use little terms and say, well, I went forward. Without thinking, really, was God involved in it? Or was it just myself? The power of God. You will know once it's there, because it disturbs us. Sin becomes a terrible thing, even though we may continue in it for a while. We hate it. In fact, we use phrases like this. We hate the sin we love. We hate it more and more. Why are we hating what we used to love before so much? Because a power of God has come upon you. A miracle is taking place, like a kind of a birth. That's why it's called the second birth. That's why it's called regeneration, being made alive. That's why it's called being born again. Is the power of the Almighty upon us. We do not feel it, but it's under the preaching of word it happens. You who are dead in trespasses and sins are quickened. Now, what is the aim of this? The aim is that we might become the sons of God. Now, look at this span now and consider it. The sons of God, that we might say that we have a real relationship. We have an earthly father, but we're also able to say a phrase that's a very beautiful, and I like it very much, a heavenly father, that we are now in a relationship of sonship with him. That they may become the sons of God. Consider what it means, the vast span from the creature, I come into relationship with my Creator. From the sinner, as a forgiven sinner, I come as accepted by a holy God. Now, Romans puts it like this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. How do you come to this place? Well, the Holy Spirit's been working on you, leading to a meeting here, to a friend there, to a book here, and to the Bible. Whatever these means that it uses in this great awakening, and then the actual power that does this, is the Holy Spirit that brings it to us. The power that is there, that can never be eliminated, and it can never be destroyed. It can never be turned back. And he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. You're not yet converted, remember. And nevertheless, a work has begun. And there is no turning back, however short or long a time it may be. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's something special. In the same Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, whether you say sons or children, doesn't matter. And if children, now listen to this, heirs of God. God is my inheritance. It's a daring thing. You know, people have often said myself, I'm almost afraid of saying it, only that it's in the Bible. If that were not in the Bible, it would be blasphemous. God is the Christian's inheritance. We're inseparable. You read Romans 8. No power in any direction, past, present, future, from any way, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, as if we link arms with him. We are joint heirs with Christ. Look at these heights that we're in. The implication is this, that we are able to say in this life, heaven is ours, because we have known Christ as our Savior. Heaven is ours. I like the way Peter puts it. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now then, how does this birth, this power that makes me a son of God, how does it come into the open? So I come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So I come to him to be dressed in his righteousness. Then we are told in the next verse, the revelation of grace. And maybe it's a hard verse to bear. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That second but. But as many as received him, then here, but of God. Now, the truth now, I mean, look at this truth. I might ask a question like this. How did this happen to me, Lord? And he tells me, and my soul is silenced in amazement. That's why I say that any kind of frivolity in our congregations or our services is not fitting even for the incarnation, you know, even though it says, I know it is a joyous time. In another sense, so is Calvary. Although that is a tragic time, yet it is a joyful thing for the sinner that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Now then, we stand amazed in his presence. We stand astonished and silenced by such a thing that he's done. At that Creator, that glorious Creator, perfect in all his attributes, looks upon this little solar system, this little world, and he singles us out. He says, I love you. I so love you. I'll give you something. I'll give you my only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How the sonship is achieved. Not of blood. Now that means not by proud tradition, where you might say, we have always been a chapel or a church family. My father, grandfather, mother and so on, we've always been good attenders. And as far back as we can remember, we've been, you might say, a Christian family. So we got good blood running in our veins. That gives us no claim to this sonship, whatever background we may have. In fact, Paul called it done, because it can be a hindrance. It is a temptation for pride. It has no claim to this sonship, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, not by ordinary physical relationship between men and women where a child is born. And you might say, why does he bring that in? Well, it's, I think, a forerunner and a warning that people, there is what they call universalism. Have you heard of it? It means, well, everybody ultimately will get to heaven. We'll get there first to believe in Jesus Christ. Then there'll be a kind of a respite, a time of pardon, and he collect everybody willy-nilly, whatever they were. Universalism. That is taught by liberal theology. Well, it is not because we are people. I'm a human being, Lord. Therefore, I have a right for heaven. No, he says, you have no claim on me, you little sinner. You have no claim on me. That is not the way to sonship. Nor of the will of man, where a person might say, I am absolutely determined to get to heaven, and I'll find a way. Martin Luther, before his conversion, well, how many things did he do? How many penances did he perform? How many times did he climb up and down the steps of St. Peter and kiss them and so on? How many times did he take a whip and whip his own back so that he could whip out the sin from his system? And then he could see that not by the will of man, where people say, well, I'm doing my best, I'm kind. It's the same kind of thing, only that he was hurting himself. I'm as good as anybody, I do my best. It is the will of man. If anybody's going to get there, I'm going to get there. Now, Paul felt like that at one time. He said, I'm Hebrew, the Hebrews of other tribe and so on. And he went on and said, you try and beat that. Didn't get me anywhere. Not of the will of man. There's no claim to this sonship, however virtuous that man or woman may be. But by the will of God. By the will of God. Do you accept that? You're bound to. If you go by the will of man, even if it is accepting all these things by your own will, you haven't got real peace. It certainly won't see you home. By the will of God, by a spiritual rebirth, by this second birth, where evil is replaced by holiness, and where life pushes out death, and where we are drawn irresistibly to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There we see him afresh. We look at that cross. We wouldn't look at the cross normally and say, oh, I don't like to see violent things. I don't like to look at blood, you might say. I don't like to see men doing dreadful things to each other. But you look at this cross and you say, oh, wondrous cross. Oh, blessed cross. Can you really turn away from this? He came. There's a Welsh carol I sung the other day. We had a lovely one. And he says, sleep, my little one. Sleep before Herod finds little children and kills them. Sleep from all the anguish and agony that will be in your life. Sleep before the crucifixion comes. Sleep, my child, till then. You know, it's a lovely carol. I can't really get it correctly. Not meaning that you go on sleeping, but looking and saying, you sleep now, because there'll be a time you'll be very much awake, very much aware, very vulnerable and conscious of sin and the punishment of sin. Not your own, but others. Can we turn away from him? Could he go right up to that cross and say, I reject you? Could we? We might look another way and say, I reject you. But could we go up to it and say, I reject you? Or he show me his hands, his feet, and I say, oh, I've seen plenty, I reject you. Could we really? Never was grief like thine. And he dies in our place. The sinless Savior dies for us, and his sinless life is counted for us. We come into two categories. A vast multitude. Sadly, a vast, vast multitude receive him not. You know, they don't. They receive him not. But a great multitude too receive him from all the countries and peoples of the world. And the multitude of languages will be heard these lovely words that come from awakened hearts. O Jesus Christ, I come. Perhaps this is good to describe that. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitutes my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live. Let's try to think. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, for thy Son, and pray thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.